Amen. Amen. Father, you are indeed the saving one. You have saved us, Lord, to the uttermost and have set us on a path to heaven. And Lord, this morning we give you all praise and glory and honor. How we thank you for Jesus, Lord. How we thank you for your precious Holy Spirit, who is ministering even now. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan for each one of us. You've drawn us to this place, Lord. You've invited us into the sanctuary, that you've given us a promise, Lord, of your presence, for we have gathered in your name. So all praise, honor, and glory to you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, you can elbow bump somebody or something and then have a seat. Okay, enough fellowship. Sorry. I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. As you know, if you've been with us as we started our journey in this book, that Mark is the gospel of action, that he is really telling Peter's story as he is receiving from Peter the ministry that was ongoing as Mark was just a lad at that time. And so we see much activity as he paints this picture of the ministry of Jesus. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, we read this, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." Now, as Jesus was ministering in Israel, and particularly as he got closer to the city of Jerusalem, which was the hub, really, spiritually speaking, because the temple was there, and so were all of those religious leaders who had sway over the people's lives for so many years. And essentially, there were four groups that became his adversaries as he was ministering in Israel. The first of those, as we see here, was the group of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the defenders of the Jewish way of life. They were strict legalists. They held to the Talmud, which was the commentary on the scriptures, and then the Mishnah, which was the oral law. The oral law was that which they told everyone that Moses was given, but it was never written down. So it was passed on from generation to generation. And they began following the Talmud and the Mishnah more than they followed the scriptures. And so that's what the Lord was continually challenging them about, was that they were following the traditions of man. And we'll see that in this chapter as Jesus is challenging them. The second group we see mentioned there are the scribes. The scribes were the expounders of the law. They were the ones that basically told the people what things meant. But again, they were focused so often on the commentary rather than on the scriptures. They were the ones who transcribed the law. They would take the scrolls, and as they began to age and wear out, they would then take their pens and they would begin to copy those scrolls so that they would then have copies of the different books of the Bible throughout the ages. That was their task. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today, up on what we call Masada, if you've seen a picture of that above the Dead Sea, there is in one of the little enclaves there up on the platform of Masada, a little room. And you can go up and to this door in this room. It's one way in, one way out, but it has an opening, and you can watch as this scribe is transferring scripture from one parcel or one page to another. It's very interesting to watch. Very detailed, very accurate work that they had to do. And so the Pharisees were those who wanted to see the kingdom of God on earth. And so they were pressing that issue. The third group was the group of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the resurrection of the dead and angels or spirits. And somebody has commented, and I'm sure you've heard, that is why they were very sad, you see. Because there was no hope for eternity. And so they were the ones who rejected tradition and were always moving in that liberal realm, if you will. And the final group was really more of a political group. They were called the Herodians. The Herodians were those who supported the family of Herod and worked diligently to keep them in power because, you see, the Herodians were supporters, or were supported by, rather, the family of Herod. And so they had a financial interest in keeping the status quo going. They were supported by Rome. And so all of these people, all of these players, if you will, and there were many of them, were those who were coming against Jesus because he was a threat. He was a threat to them. And in verse 2, we see, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not your disciples according to the scripture? No. Why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And so, as always, the legalists have a complaint. They're not doing it the way we're doing it. They're not following our rules. And they had many. Some 60 to 70 pages of rules that guided how they would cleanse their hands and all. And before they would eat a meal, they would take essentially an eggshell of water and a half. An eggshell had to be the eggshell and a half of water. And they would pour it on their hands, and then they would wash their hands together. If you've been with us in Passover, you got a little bit of taste of that. We use a little more than an eggshell and a half. But once that's done, once they get that water run off from their wrists, then they have another bit of water that they pour and they over their hands as they're turned over, so that the water that's on their hands that's unclean now is going to be drained off their fingertips, and they're ready to eat at least the first course. But many of those who are very caught up in the law, they would wash after every course to make sure that they weren't defiled. When they went out into the public, when they went out into the marketplaces and so forth, when they'd come home, they'd take off their clothes and they'd go through a ceremonial cleansing on the chance that one of their garments might have brushed up against a Gentile or against an unclean person. So as you can see, they were very caught up in these things, and they didn't appreciate Jesus or his disciples and the fact that they didn't follow those traditions. And as we look at that, we are challenged a bit. Are we not? Because we can begin to use the traditions of the church to follow our, quote, doctrine or practices, but they're not biblically substantiated. Case in point, infant baptism practiced by the church, some of the churches. Infant baptism says that the priest can take that child, sprinkle water upon them, and confer salvation to them. But you don't find that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, what you find is people who can make a conscious decision in their relationship with Jesus can then be baptized in water, following his example as he began public ministry. And so that tradition of men has become the practice of the church, has become the doctrine of the church. And there are many others. I just point out that one. The whole idea of singing the first and third stanzas of the hymns. You know, we start wars in churches if you don't sing the first and the third. If you sing the second and the fourth, you're on the edge of losing salvation. You know, and so we find ourselves there in that place, having to examine the things that we do, making sure that what we do, we can go to Scripture and find example for. Because when we're there, we're on that solid ground. That ceremonial washing was not at all biblically mandated, but was rather their tradition. And you see, they were cleansing the outward rather than the inward. And that's just the reverse of what God wants. He wants to begin on the inward and then work his way out. That's what salvation is about. You see, we are born again. If we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a heart change that takes place. We're given the Holy Spirit within our lives. And he begins to work in us to initiate change. And if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you know very well those changes that are ongoing. The psalmist would say, I'll be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. And see, that's what our Heavenly Father is doing. He's working on us so that one day we will awake literally in the likeness of Jesus. That's our heart's desire. That's our goal. It will never come by personal effort. You cannot be good enough. You can't do enough good things or think enough good thoughts. You can't do any of those things. It's simply a matter of casting our cares on him, indeed casting our sins on him, because as we do that, we are cleansed inwardly, and that changes how we act outwardly. The inward change leads to the outward change. But that's the problem that the religious folks had, because religion finds fault. And I know that we could all, if we were honest, find ourselves in that camp once in a while. We can find ourselves being a bit judgmental about others, particularly in the church. We know that the world does what the world does because the world is the world. That's the way they live. That's the way they act and all those kinds of things. But we begin to look at other churches, other believers. They're not doing it the right way because they're not doing it my way. And all of a sudden, I have become a Pharisee. And I become negative. I become sour. And that's what happens when we begin pursuing the law. And so we want to stay away from that. We want to make sure that we allow the Lord the freedom to do the work. And so they're being critical of the disciples. And verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, spoken of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There it is, their tradition. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things do you. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions. And as I said earlier, it's easy to make the traditions of men our practice. It's ingrained in our lives in some fashion, but it leads to separation from God. It leads to separation from him because we begin following the ways of men rather than following the ways of God. And that's why Jesus would say to them that the prophet Isaiah says, you know, you say the right words. You're speaking the right words, but the problem is they don't link up with what's going on in your heart. They're not congruent, if you will. Our lips need to speak the truth from our heart. Because if we don't, it leads to empty worship. You might remember in John chapter 4, as Jesus is there by the well, and the Samaritan woman comes and begins to interact with him, and she had had a hard life, had many husbands, and now is living with a man. And as he's ministering to her about the water of life, he says something very important that we need to wrap our minds around and allow to settle into our heart, and that is that God is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. As we worship him in spirit and in truth, there is an intimacy that develops. If you're in relationship, if you're married or you have someone that you're building relationship with, you know what I'm talking about. The more time we spend together, the closer we become, The more time we share with one another, the more intimate we become. That's the way God has wired us. That's the way he's caused us to interact with those around us. It's all about relationship. And there is no difference between our relationship with one another on the human plane, if you will, and our relationship with the God of heaven. He wants that same intimacy. He wants that same closeness. He wants us to come to him and talk with him and allow him to speak with us through his word and by his spirit. Because as that happens, we are no longer following the traditions of men, but we find ourselves on this path to intimacy and connection with the God of heaven. And there's nothing like it. And there's so much more even now for us to experience in that. We need to stay away from the elevation of tradition. In Israel, there is a place called Katzrin. And there's an old village there that you can go and visit. And in that village, there's a video presentation. And there is a discussion going on about a point of law. And it doesn't really matter what the point of law is. But there was one who was holding up the scripture, saying, one rabbi was saying, this is what God says. This is what we need to know and hold to be the truth. But there was another group of rabbis that said, no, not so. And they had all their rationale. And in the final analysis, they declared that their rationale, their thinking, overruled God's direction. And that's how they viewed it. They believed that they could overrule God. And that's what tradition does. That's what tradition does, you see. In verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban or dedicated. That is to say a gift by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught or anything for his mother or his father, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. So basically, Jesus says to them, here's what the word of God says. Honor your father and mother. It's one of the commandments. Honor your father and mother. But you've created this tradition that says, hey, if mom and dad come to me and say, you know what, we're really in a hard spot. We need your help. We need money for food. We need something that you have to make our lives workable. Well, the rabbis had come up with this idea that in order to avoid having to do that, what they could do is just declare that everything they possessed was dedicated to God. And if it was dedicated to God, I'm sorry, that's God's money. That's God's food. That's God's resource. So I'd love to give it to you, mom, dad, but I can't. I hope it works out well for you. Let me know. But that's how they were dealing with their family. And Jesus said, you see what you've done? You've made the tradition of men more important than God's law, God's direction. And so that challenges us our heart because it short circuits God's direction and provision. We need to remain connected to him, remain connected to his truth. And by the way, once again, I want to encourage you to spend time in God's word every day. You can follow whatever reading plan you want to follow or just read indiscriminately, but definitely spend time in God's word. The Proverbs are a great place because it gives you an outline. You can just read the proverb for the day. There's 31 Proverbs, and in some of the months, there's, now don't get tripped up if you only have 28 days or 30 days. I mean, don't, you know, go apoplectic or anything. Just read an extra proverb that month. But you can read the proverb for the day. For the first, you read Proverbs 1 and so forth. And it begins to run God's truth through your mind. Because the Proverbs have much wisdom, much knowledge, much understanding that can be imparted. And if you do that month by month, at the end of the year, you will have read Proverbs through how many times? Let's see. Let's do the math. 12. That's right. 12. 12 times. And you know what? Some of it's going to stick. You may not be a memorizer of things, but it's going to stick because God's word never returns void. Read in the Psalms. It's such an encouraging book. As you read 150 Psalms and see the heart of the psalmist as they cry out to God or as they rejoice before him. Millions of people have drawn encouragement and comfort from the Psalms, and we can too. Take opportunity to read the Bible through. Read it all, Genesis to Revelation, 66 books. You can read it if you just do a few chapters a day, and the Lord will guide you through it. He'll minister to you. You begin to see God's plan. And we need to know God's plan, right? That's pretty important if we're going to follow him, to know his plan. In verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus really begins shaking things up, right? First, he sets aside tradition, saying, you guys are out of line. Tradition, it's not about tradition, it's about truth. And so he shakes them up. Why? By sharing the word of God. That's what the word of God always does in our lives. Have you noticed that? As you read, God begins shaking us up inside. He begins speaking to us about something or another, encouraging us, comforting us, correcting us. All the things that the word of God does, it is profitable, Paul would tell Timothy, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Hide God's word in your heart, the psalmist said. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. See, that's what the Lord wants for us, because he knows how damaging, how deadly sin is in our lives. It kills us literally, and that is a sad thing. And we need to know and understand that as we honor him, Jesus will bless. He says to them, hey, listen up. It's not about input. It's not input, it's output. It's not what you put into your body. It's what comes out of your heart. Have bacon with your eggs. It's okay. You know, they're not supposed to eat pork, of course. But that's essentially what he was saying. It isn't that what you put into you from a spiritual standpoint that defiles you, but rather it's what's going on in your heart. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So Jesus takes time with his disciples to encourage them and explain to them. But he lays out this whole truth. The foods that you put into your body, he says, that's not what defiles you. That's not what is the origin of being defiled. It's what's coming out of your heart. You know, we put in our minds and hearts certain things. And what we put in our minds and hearts, be assured that that's what's going to come out. That's why when we listen to music, we need to listen to that which is edifying, which builds up, which encourages us in our faith. The world's music, much of it is hopeless, and it is defiled. I mean, some of the stuff you hear coming out of the windows of cars these days is X-rated, I mean, frankly. And you cannot run that stuff into your mind and heart over time again and again and again and not have it affect how you think, how you interact with others, and the things that you say and do and think about. He's talking here in the context of food, but we need to know that it is the source. What we put in is the source of what we put out. It begins in the mind, it settles in the heart, and it plays out in our actions. And that's why the scripture says, guard your hearts, for from there are the issues of life. We cultivate our hearts, if you will. The word of God keeps them soft and sensitive to things of the word. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. We need to enjoy life. the Lord has given us life to enjoy. But in that journey, if we'll walk with him, we'll experience the fullness that he intended for our lives individually, for our relationships, for our marriages, for our families, for our relationships with one another. Because it's centered on Christ, and therefore it's going to edify all who are involved in that, as opposed to tearing down, which is what happens when you follow the ways of the world. Remember, mind, heart, actions. Mind, heart, actions. What goes in my mind? That's where the battle is won and lost. We talk about that often. That's why the scripture says, take your thoughts captive. It's not the first look, guys. We tend to be more visual. It's not the first look. It's the second and the third. We need to guard our minds, guard our minds. Because if not, we defile our hearts. In verse 24, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet, a Syrophoenician, a Greek by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil or demon out of her daughter. So Jesus now, you remember, was kind of camped out, if you will, at Capernaum, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. That was kind of his base of operations, and he went out from there. His ministry was largely to the Jewish people. But here we find him traveling up into what we would know today as modern-day Lebanon, to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was about 35 miles north of Capernaum, and then Sidon about another 25 miles north. So he goes up into Gentile country, which probably was pretty mind-blowing to the disciples as they're going up there. But he had an appointment. He had a divine appointment with this woman who had a tremendous need. Now remember, he's just finished teaching about clean and unclean foods. And you could take that principle and you could apply it to people, right? You remember Peter on the roof there at Jaffa? That the Lord said, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of the work of Jesus, that it wasn't limited just to the Jews, but it included the Gentiles only. So he goes up there. Now the Greeks, of course, were outside of the covenant. They're outside of the covenant race at this point. The ministry was to the Jewish people, and they were, as a matter of fact, considered unclean by the Jews. They were considered unclean. And so the Jews would have nothing to do with them. And so what we find is that Jesus goes and he meets with this woman. He goes on there in verse 27. And Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet or appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. Now that sounds a little harsh. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. So the woman rightly comes to Jesus. She knows he's the healer. She knows that he can take care of her need. And she asks, she intercedes on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus responds in a very different way. He says, you know, it's not appropriate for me to give the bread to a dog. Now, that sounds really harsh. But when you begin to look at the language, you see the Jewish people called the Gentiles goyim, dogs, like mongrels. And they treated them as being only good for to feed the fires of hell. But when Jesus spoke to this woman, he used a completely different word. It was a term of endearment, like as in, you remember that little puppy that you brought home at one time or another, and you just love that little puppy? That was the kind of term that when he spoke to her, he used. And I appreciate her response. As she was in need and drew near to Jesus, when he responded to her, how did she respond back to him? Did she get up in a huff and leave? How dare you call me a dog? No, she didn't. Rather, she humbled herself before the Lord and said, you know what? Even the dogs, even the little puppies, get the bread from under the table of the children. And for them, that meant a lot because you see, when they ate, their spoons and forks were bread. So they would take bread and they would dip it into the sop and they would eat. And so as you can imagine, if you eat tacos ever, you know, that stuff runs all over your hands, down your arms and off your, well, mine does, I don't know about yours, and off your elbow, you know. And so when you're all done, you know, you got to go take a bath. Well, what they would do is when they were done eating, they would take the last piece of bread and they would use it to clean off their hands. And when they had finished cleaning off their hands, they would throw it under the table for the puppies. And so what she was saying, she says, even then, that is still what I need. Even if it's the last crumb, that touch is what I need from you. And Jesus was blessed by her response. And as a result, he said, you know what? Go your way. Your daughter's healed. And she found it to be so. We need to learn a measure of that humility, guys. We tend to be a prideful people. We have much influence in the world. We're U.S. citizens. We have prominence and so forth. But just remember, whatever we possess is simply a gift from God's hands. What we have, the health we have, the intelligence we have, the jobs we have, all of those things are a gift from God's hands. And if we can see it that way, we can walk in humility. Now, I find it interesting in the sports realm. You see some of these sports figures that are believers. And every chance they get when they're interviewed after some big game or whatever, they will always point to God. They'll always point to Jesus. You know what? This is what I have. What has happened is just a gift from his hands. That's humility. I appreciate that. As opposed to the other side of that coin. And that's the way we need to conduct ourselves. When people think of us, they need to think of those who are walking in humility. Meekness. You remember meekness? The idea of strength under control. I mean, we have the God of heaven living within our lives. We have power within our lives that can be unleashed through faith. But we walk in such a fashion as to let people know that Jesus loves them. We walk in such a fashion as to say, I care about you. You are more important than me. Philippians 2, check it out, the first part of Philippians 2. It was the verses that my wife and I used in our marriage. That Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself, and he humbled himself to the point of death. That's the life that we need to live. Because if we live that life, we are going to be of all people most blessed. For sure. For sure. In verse 31, and again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee. So back down to the south, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis, which were the 10 cities of that area, the 10 large cities, they called them the Decapolis. And so he comes down in to that area, and they bring unto him one that is deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. And he put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. Mark that down. That's Jesus. Jesus does all things well. We never have to question whether he has our best interests at heart when he's working in our lives. Even when it's painful, even when it's difficult, Jesus does all things well. And we need to embrace that and appreciate it. Otherwise, we can become bitter and discouraged when things don't go the way we think they should. We begin to blame God. I have a dear friends right now that are walking through a difficult time, the loss of a loved one. And one of them is in that place of anger towards God, of bitterness, because it's hard. It's hard to lose someone you love. But we need to know that God's in the midst. And they will find healing if they allow God to do that work. And the same is true in our lives as well. So Jesus is on the move. He's looking toward the next opportunity after ministering to this woman. And as we look at that, we realize that's a challenge to us. We should do the same. In 10 years, I don't want to be talking about what happened 10 years ago. You ever notice? I've noticed that as I get older, and as you're talking with older people, they're always talking about yesteryear. Yesteryear. And memories are good things. But guys, we need to look forward. We need to look to the future, because God has greater things to do. We need to be thankful for the past, but we need to look for those opportunities and not rest on past victories or past failures. You ever find yourself feeling condemned because of the decisions that you've made, perhaps? I don't know if God can ever use me because of this or that or the other. The reality is, absolutely he can. You have example after example after example in Scripture of how God used imperfect vessels. Prostitutes, adulterers, murderers, people that he can change. He's changed us. And we need to know that he continues to change lives. Paul would say it this way: I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was one who could have rested on his laurels, if you will, but he said, I'm not going to do it. I want to press on. I want to move on. I want to move out. God is not bound to one method or pattern. They said, Jesus, if you'll just touch him, he'll be healed. But he does something different. One wrote, Jesus used many different ways of healing. He healed with a word. He healed without a word. He healed in response to one's faith. He healed in response to the faith of another. He healed those who asked, and he healed those he approached. Mark it down. Jesus will work as he chooses. We cannot put him in a box. Well, he did it that way the last time. He's got to do it that way this time. That's not the way he works. He blows your mind so often because he does it in a way you never even thought of. And I love that about the Lord. So, so faithful. So he takes him aside. He takes him aside. And I love what he did. He takes the man and he speaks into his life. Puts his fingers in his ears. And then he spits on and touches his tongue. Ouch. And it says that his ears were open and his mouth was opened. By the way, that's a great model. Open your ears first and then your mouth. It works out a lot better that way. Listen. Listen before you speak. You know, it's not ready, shoot, aim. Although we can live our lives that way sometimes, can we not? We need to be focused on the Lord. We need to hear what the Lord has to say before we speak. I'm not that way so often. I'm a fixer. I want to fix things so I can speak too soon instead of waiting on the Lord. And perhaps you find yourself there too. But Jesus is at work. He's at work in your life today. He's at work in my life today. He's doing his work as he prepares us for heaven. And we look at that and we say, praise the Lord. Do what you need to do, Lord. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Just mold and shape me into the very image that you want me to be, Lord, so I will be the vessel most effective in your hands. Might we be like the disciples, willing to ask the question, what does it mean, Lord? What do you want me to do? Where would you have me to go? Oh, by the way, speaking of going, be praying about the prison ministry that's coming up in September. We're going to be going into Pelican Bay, which is down by Brookings. It is a challenging facility. They've never had a group in Pelican Bay before. And so be praying. September, I forget the date, but it's toward the last of September. There's also a ministry in Folsom Prison, which is closer than Fresno. And so there may be opportunity there as well. If the Lord's been prompting you, if he's been encouraging you to be involved, I encourage you to do that. It is life-changing. It truly is a challenge to your fortitude. When you walk through those prison doors and you hear behind you, and you're there for a day with the prisoners. And it is a glorious experience. Absolutely glorious. Because it takes you out of your comfort zone and allows you to see God do great and mighty things. It is precious. If you have questions about that, you're welcome to talk to me. You can talk to Leah Gross as well. But those are the things that God calls us to do. To go out into the world and impact it for Jesus Christ, whether it's in the prison or in the schools or in our community or in our homes. All of those things are ministries important to the Lord. He wants to use you. He wants to use us. Let's purpose in our hearts to allow that to happen. Let's be flexible. That's the key, flexibility. As we're flexible, God will use us in great ways, unanticipated ways, and we'll just stand back and look at, say, wow, look at what God has done. He's amazing. We serve an amazing God. You know, and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can. You can know this one that is at work in so many lives. Can have a relationship with him. You can begin that journey, if you will, just by simply inviting Jesus to come into your heart, forgive you of your sin, make you the person that he wants you to be. Praying that prayer in faith changes us. It changes us, transforms us from those who are lost to those who are saved, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is a glorious, glorious thing. So I encourage you, if you don't know him, get to know him. Do it today before you leave. And Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your gracious, loving kindness. We thank you that you work in so many different ways. That you're working our lives even in these moments. And you will work in our lives until the day that you take us home. I pray, Father, that we would be flexible. That our hearts would be soft. That our minds would be sharp, that our spirits would be active, Lord, as you work with us. Might we be all that we can be in your hands, Lord. We yield to you this morning. And I pray the Lord would bless you and keep you in these days, that he would surround you with his presence, that he would speak into your heart and mind, that you would experience the fullness of ministry that he has for you. As you allow him to work, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.